Bibles open, turn them to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, we want to resume. Let's bow in prayer together before we look into this part of God's Word. Remember those who are not with us. Some are not here because of illness. We are admonished in 1 Timothy in chapter 2 to pray for our leadership. Pray for those in authority over us. Some of you have personal needs. Let's bow in prayer and a few moments of silent prayer, and then we'll study together. Father, we realize that we have been graced. You are providing in eternity past your Son, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And our Lord, we know that this Lamb who was slain for us is Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will come and establish his presence on this earth. In the meantime, you form up your kingdom, citizenship. You've called us into your royal family by faith. And as we take a glimpse at the importance of praise, may we be impressed with the solemnity of this responsibility of praise. But at the same time, may we have a sense of the joy that's to be ours and the kind of attitude that should mark us as your children, a positive attitude toward you and your plan. A spirit that accepts your will that is measured out to us day by day. Give us a better understanding of what praise is, and the part that it can have in our own life, what it means to worship you in spirit and in truth. And that's asked in Christ's name. Amen. In John chapter 4, there's a very interesting statement that our Lord makes to the Samaritan woman in the course of their conversation. In John 4, beginning at 19, says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.'" Well, of course, this is being spoken in Old Testament vocabulary. We, therefore, the thinking in terms of going to the temple to worship the Lord, as it represented, as at least it had before the glory of the Lord left that temple in the days of Ezekiel, it represented the unique presence of God among his people. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Well, here he's anticipating a change in the plan of God prepared in eternity past, where then there would be no particular place that would be called the temple other than the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming." An hour is speaking of a period of time. "And now is when the true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." The word "seek" there is a very vigorous word, implying a searching out, seeking out after. This very word was used when Mary and Joseph had gotten out of Jerusalem and they discovered that their son, Jesus Christ, was back in the city somewhere. So they went and they sought for him. They looked. It's a word, therefore, that pictures of a parent looking for a child. Now, this is stating the fact that the Lord seeks people to be his worshipers. Now, I'm intrigued with that statement from the standpoint of how praise enters into worship. Now, there is a real sense in which worship circumscribes the total life of the believer. This worship is really a recognition of the Lord's worth, and that is the derivation of our word worship, is worth-ship. It's recognizing the value and the worth of God. And I recognize that in our life as a believer, the whole life of service from our priesthood is a form of worth-ship. It's service. And we render sacrifices of various sorts. And worship is not, cannot be just isolated to an hour. But on the other hand, it includes that. It includes meeting and collectively blending our voices in singing, identifying with a public prayer and prayer, unitedly putting our minds on the same verse. See, that's the uniqueness of all of us meeting in one place to hear the word. Because that's why I say the Sunday school classes, that has its purpose and function, but this has a function in that now all of our minds are geared to thinking in on one verse. Everybody is thinking, well, ideally, about the same thing at the same place at the same time. Now, I know from the looks on some eyes, there are thoughts other places. We try to minimize the wandering mind as much as possible, keep it in its place. You see the great value, though, of collectively meeting. And here is something that we need to understand from the Psalms, that praise is to occupy a very important place in the believer's life. I think it probably tends to be a lost art. In our day, when we can get into a maddening rush of a schedule, we read of men of a bygone day who speak of the solitude and the quietness of time with the Lord. And sometimes to us Westerners, that tends to maybe fall upon a deaf ear because we're just used to such a maddening pace and schedule. The very thought of getting somewhere and being quiet maybe kind of sends some shivers up and down our spine. We think, well, how in the world could I ever afford to shut myself down? And you may even be marking time right now thinking, well, I've got to get out of here as quickly as I can and get on with the affairs of the day. Well, I believe that the Psalms probably therefore are a very good change of pace for us and help us to put life in perspective. So many of the Psalms have been written, were written by the psalmist as he was in a place of solitude, the quietness out by a brook, out in a meadow, out on a hill, out under the stars. If you can remember back to the last time you were out sitting quietly, just looking at the stars and relaxing, you might have savored that moment as being something that you'd forgotten what it was like. But you must remember that so many of the Psalms have been written against a background. And the psalmist then in that background, just his voice comes through in praise to God as he looks at his creation, as he considers what the Lord has done in the nation of Israel, there breaks forth praise personally. And then these psalms, many of them were also used in the worship schedule for Israel during the years. They would come to the feast and come to the city, Jerusalem, and they would come singing. And all not as quite as dramatically maybe as a Cecil B. DeMille's movie of everybody coming singing like the Norman Luboff Choir and something like that. But nevertheless, though, there was a unified singing of the people as they would come to the great feast, and they would sing antiphonally, and they had the professional choirs, and the essence of their worship, or a good bit of it, was praise to God. And I think it's good that it falls on our ears so that we can reassess our own life and make sure that in our own private devotions and public worship that we understand that praise is to have a very important part of it. We can just get into the groove of just going to God in prayer, asking Him for this and asking Him for that and praying for someone or confessing sin and just asking. But praise is a very important part. And we saw last week that from our priesthood, the Lord wants us to offer what? The sacrifice of praise. Now, here's what the psalm does. It shows us then how the mind of the psalmist works on the subject of praise and how it's developed. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we have the call to praise. And we saw those six couplets, those six statements, sing for joy, praise is becoming, give thanks to the Lord, and so on. And then, after those six lines, two couplets each, beginning at verse 4, we have the cause for praise, verses 4 through 19. Now, here's where the symmetry and the structure of the psalm is just so magnificent. Look how he does it. We saw last week that verse 4 is a summary statement. When he said, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness," we'll call those lines A and B. Beginning in verse 6, then, down through verse 12, he develops or amplifies that general statement that's given in verse 4. Line A, 4A, "For the word of the Lord is upright," is developed in verses 6 through 9. You see, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." Of course, the idea developed from verses 4 through 12 is that the Lord is dependable. I should say verse 4 and verses 6 through 12. The point of praise there is God is dependable. And he makes that point by showing that his word is dependable. And then line 4b, which is developed in verses 10 through 12, his work is done in faithfulness. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Whereas man has his own plans for his future. And I'm reminded of Psalm 2, where the human race is described as resisting God's reign and God's rule in his Son. And the human race is pictured in terms of its leaders saying, "Let us break their bands," that is, the Godhead, God's institutions. "Let us break their bands asunder." And that's human arrogance, demanding its own way, its own structures, its own purposes, and that it will bring about its goals for mankind independently of God. And then the psalmist praises God, and he just sweeps that all off the stage and sweeps it aside and speaks of God, of being blessed is the nation. And of course, Israel is in the background of that. Whose Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Elohim is this all-powerful God, the God, the sum total of deity, whose sovereignty and righteous and justice. Now, verse 5, we go back up and get the second statement. Whereas in verse 4, the summary statement was the fact that God is dependable. The summary statement of verse 5 is, God is a deliverer. That's the point of praise next. Whereas the Word of God is sure, and you can be count on the fact that it will accomplish its purposes, verse 5 states the fact that God is a deliverer. And then in verses 13 through 19, that concept will be amplified, and there will be three cycles of thought there. Well, let's go back to verse 5 and let's get the thought or the summary statement of the fact that God is a deliverer. That is what solicits praise from the psalmist. Speaking of God, it says that he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, what he is speaking of here is God is a deliverer, and that when he says the earth is full of loving kindness, of his loving kindness, that's his loyal love. And I'm going to give you the word for loving kindness. It's strategic to the rest of the psalm, for you'll see it in verse 22. You see it in verse 18. That's the way the New American Standard translates this word. It's an interesting word from the standpoint of the many kinds of translations that are used to try to bring out the wealth that's in this word. The word is chesed. It's like this. C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. Sometimes it's translated tender mercies. Here, loving kindness, or sometimes kindnesses. To just summarize, it describes the love of God, but we'll have to prefix it by the word loyal. His loyal love, his covenant-keeping love, that God has entered into, as it were, a contract with his children by grace. And when we think of salvation, we can think of it this way, that at the moment of salvation, God entered into a contract of grace with you and me. And therefore, he contracted his love to always be loyal to us. And he's going to treat us in a special way, and he's going to put a circle around us in that now we're in Christ. And in that we're in Christ, there is a special expression of God's love to us as we're in his Son, the Beloved. Now, when he says the earth is full of the loyal love of the Lord, he is saying that there is all kinds of loving acts that God has done and is doing for his people. Just look around you. Look at the deliverance of the Lord here. Look how the Lord worked in so-and-so's life. Look how he's worked in Israel's life. Probably in the back of his mind he's thought of, look what he did for Israel in leading the nation out of Egypt. His deliverance of a whole nation from oppression. It was always in the back of their minds, it seems in the Psalms, that those great acts, the mighty acts of God in delivering his people. And they would just break forth in praising God for their redemption. And by the way, there, as they broke forth in praise to God for physical deliverance, the believer ought to be so sensitive then to his own personal redemption by faith in Christ that this praise ought to be on the lips. It's as we've seen it's becoming. It's as a gold ring upon the lips of the believer. Praise to God, and he delights in it. So here is the chesed, the loyal love of God to his children, in acting as a deliverer to his children. He encircles us with his love. He envelops us with his love. And there is never a time when his care is not extended to his children. And God is always working on our benefit. God never does anything that's to our detriment or to our hurt. Everything he does for us is always to our benefit. Everything. Now think of that. You can't think of any human being that comes close to that. Now you may think of some wonderful people. And you may even try as a parent to be as consistent as possible with your children to always do what's beneficial for them. But I guess surely you would be honest enough to say that even though you may try very hard, that not everything you do for your children or for those that you love the most, not everything you do for them is for their benefit. Because we have defects and we fail. But now can you imagine? No, you can't. You take it as a statement and live by it. That God always does that which is beneficial for his children because of this promised loyal love. Always. And he'll never do wrong by you or by me. Now, I don't mind entrusting myself to that kind of person. Not at all. And I should be able to stay relaxed toward anything that comes along in life with that frame of reference. But let's take the line A, though, of verse 5. Now, with the fact stated that the earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh, the Lord, our personal Lord, says he loves righteousness and justice. Now, I would understand these to be particularly practical in nature. That is, he loves these things as they adorn his children. Let's take righteousness, first of all. The word righteousness, and we discussed it some detail last week because it appears in the very first line. Righteousness is tzedakah. And tzedakah and justice, or mishpat, to save time, let's just put the transliteration up. Tzedakah and mishpat. These two words give to us the sum total of our life ordered before God. Take tzedakah. That's establishing the principle by which we should live. This is the standard. Last week I told you I was looking into Numbers 25 and we couldn't find the reference. Well, it was Deuteronomy 25 that I'd wanted to give you. And I was going to show you there the word just, or it's translated just there, but it's the word tzedakah, tzedek, it's that whole family of words that imply something that meets a standard. And as it's used here, when he says the Lord loves righteousness, he's talking about a principle of conduct by which we should live. Now there are two senses in which you can have tzedakah, this righteousness. First of all, the Lord wants you to have it in a sense of position. And this is the great issue of justification by faith. That the moment that you, by faith, look to Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, recognizing that He substituted Himself on the cross for you and for me, then we step into this sphere of being in Christ. Here we were in Adam. And then when we stepped into in Christ, when into this realm, by faith, that we are now given a righteousness which we did not have. And this righteousness is put on our account. The theological term for this is imputation. And whereas we have been imputed with Adam's sin, that's the first kind of imputation, that we are condemned with Adam, with him in his sin. In Jesus Christ, we have put on our account the righteousness of Christ. That's transferable righteousness. It's put on our account. And this is what is called justification by faith. And we have a right standing before God by God's pronouncement. Now that's the imputation of His righteousness to us. Now that is a positional factor that we all have by faith in Christ. That's position. But there is a practical righteousness which God wants as well. And we know this practical righteousness as the fruit bearing the Spirit produces in our life. A continual conformity to His will. Our growing up in Christ. Our getting our minds shaped and formed and taking off the old and putting on the new. It's this thing that He's speaking of in righteousness. So He says He loves righteousness. The principle by which we should live should be God's law. We live by His word. And that's the principle of righteousness. Now justice, what is mishpat? Well, if you look at the word through the Old Testament particularly, you'll find that justice is often has to do with the application of righteousness. It's like this. If righteousness is the principle, righteousness is the statement of the fact. It's the standard. Justice then comes out in terms of application of that principle. This is the concept, and then this becomes the outworking of that concept. There's the standard, righteousness, and justice, we'll put it this way, righteousness has to do with the demand, what we are to do and to be. Justice then has to do with the how we deal with others. Relationships, equity, fairness, decisions that we make with our family, with our, in our business, in our workaday world. We treat people fairly and kindly, and this is the issue in justice. Well, then he's saying in verse 5 that this is what the Lord takes pleasure in. The Lord takes delight in righteousness in His people. God takes delight in justice among His people. Treating one another fairly, treating one another kindly, taking His standard and measuring it out equally to all, and giving, or in our relationships, being fair and above board and so on. That's all in righteousness and justice. Now, he's going to develop this in 13 through 19, so let's see how he does it. In verses, it seems that there are three developments now of this fact that God is a deliverer. Verses 13 through 15, He has the right of deliverance. And this right of deliverance is because of His perfect knowledge. That's a point of praise. The point of praise is the omniscience of God again. God's character is the reference point in praise. His character, His plan, what He's working out. Now let's see how this right of deliverance works out. This perfect knowledge, which is the point of praise, comes through. It says, the Lord looks from heaven. The Hebrew has a word order that's a little different than our English, and it accentuates a little something differently than what we have before us. Listen to the reading. A Hebrew word order is usually rather regular. It's not as jumbled around as Greek. And the Hebrew word order comes through like this, though. From heaven looks Yahweh. It seems to be concentrating upon the fact that God sits enthroned in heaven, the place of authority, but he's not aloof. We're going to see that in the next verse. He is not detached. He is millions and millions and millions and millions of light years away in terms of his throne, but he's right here among us in terms of his omniscience and his omnipresence. He says, the Lord, or Yahweh, looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. You see the balancing of a thought. There's the statement in line A, and then the restatement in line B. Now, all is, I think, a key term in this section. Look, it's at the end of, it's in 13A or 13B. He sees all the sons of men. Look in the second line of verse 14. On all the inhabitants of the earth, verse 15, who fashions the hearts of them all. He understands all their works. And the psalmist is taking that word all, and he's just holding it, just shaking it before our eyes. And it's in the context, though, of God's sovereign control over every detail, every possible point in history and time. Everything. And we'll come back to his statement. He sees all the sons of men. The word for men here is ha-adam. In the Hebrew, there are different words for men or mankind. And this word particularly emphasizes the fact that we're out of dust. The ha-adam, those sons of that class of people who've been made from dust, puts us in our place, keeps us reminded of our creatureliness. But the idea, though, is that God, in contrast to man's limited perspective, God has unlimited perspective. And when he looks down on his creatures, and in the context here, he's right now just talking about everybody, that God has a scrutinizing look right through everybody, every time. He knows exactly what you're thinking, what you should be thinking if you're not thinking the right thing, what you will be thinking, what you would have thought if you weren't thinking that. It's amazing. The comprehension that's emphasized in the omniscience of God is genius. So God's sovereign control is a source of praise to the psalmist. He is safeguarding all my interests. That's what the psalmist is saying. He is my deliverer. His chesed, his loving kindness is everywhere. He's always looking out for me. God is working out things right now. If he allows me to live 5 and 10 years, he is working out things that will be there at that post in history for me. And some of you young people are sitting here thinking about the summer months. Well, I'm going to remind you of some years ahead, if the Lord allows them to you, that God in his providence is working to prepare something like a husband or a wife for you in 10 or 15 years from now. Oh, some of you are about 9 and 10, you might say, yeah, a husband or a wife. You're not interested in that. But look, God's loving kindness, see, transcends our limited perspective. We're not interested in something at a particular point in time. You're not interested in the opposite sex, perhaps at 9, 10, 11, 12. Somewhere it breaks off in there and things change. But God in his chesed, he's going to provide somebody, he's providing for them just right, the right person for you right now somewhere. A job. Some of you may be bewildered about work and about your future. What's it going to be like? The economy is going to get worse and worse. And, oh, will I lose my job? Could I get my walking papers? And what's going to happen as the prices go up and inflation gets worse? He says his chesed covers the earth. And God's working out things to provide for you and to have a certain post. And as it were, he's going to have a watering hole down the road. He's going to have food here, and he's got it all planned out. And this is what the psalmist is. He's saying the psalmist. He said the Lord looks from heaven. The Lord looks out on the sons of men. Now, verse 14, he takes it even further. It says from his dwelling place. Now, his dwelling place is underscoring his place of enthronement. How do I know that? Well, 1 Kings 8:39 says this. The idea is so similar. Listen to it. Striking. 1 Kings 8:39. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men. Of his enthronement, it seems to concentrate our attention on his absolute sovereign authority over all the affairs of men. He looks out. Now we have a different Hebrew word for look out. You see in verse 13, he's underscored with the regular Hebrew word for see, to look. But now he uses this word. And this particular word is used in a couple of other places. It's not too frequently used. It's the word shah, S-H-A-G-A, well, C-H, shagak. Shagak is used in in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, in verse 9, the lover looking out to his bride to be, and he looks through the lattice work, through the window and looks at her. It's a gaze of looking at particulars and taking into account that person. It's used in Isaiah 14 and verse 16 of the world taking a look at Satan himself, who is fallen. It comes out in translation, and they will look and gaze at him. It's translated there, gaze. So it's a very vigorous word here. It's not an ordinary word. It emphasizes a look for the purpose of measuring out and planning, and in this case, it's emphasizing that he's not an idle spectator. He's not just on the sidelines watching, and it's no deistic concept here in this statement about God. God is not, as the deist said, who's merely created this world and let it spins off on its own and doesn't intervene and look out for its affairs. This is a clear statement of his providence. That is the effective use of all circumstances and details to bring about his purposes. God uses everything. He rules, he overrules, and so that should really give me a grip on life and a point of praise. So from his dwelling place, the place of his enthronement, he looks out in his sovereign providence to work everything to provide for our needs on all the inhabitants of the earth. And you understand that even the unbeliever, therefore, is under his providential work. The believer only experiences the blessings of the providence. Now, the unbeliever gets a spillover from this. But God can even use an unbeliever, and he does, to accomplish his purposes in your life and my life. You may think that perhaps, let's take a case of an employer who... You go and you put in your application at a job, and can you get this job? Can you pray that you would get that job in the sense that this man's mind would be worked on and that he would be predisposed to giving you that job? And that person may not even be a believer. Proverbs says that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as water channels. The idea is that God even works, this is how far his providence works. He can even take the plans and the thoughts of the unbeliever, and he works those out for the benefit of his children. So that's not even out from under God's control. He uses everything, even bad decisions. He uses good decisions, but he uses all of them to bring about the deliverance and that which is beneficial for his children. And I think this is very important in view of the day in which we live. It's so easy to be pessimistic about the future. It's so easy to just want to write everything off. And you're constantly getting hit with news that's always bad in nature. And it looks like we're headed in for some really dark days. This side of a war, we're going to have tremendous economic pressures on us, and they're getting worse. I heard the other day that what you would have bought for $100 in 1963, you pay $188 for that item in this year. We've been like the frog in the water all this time, you know, and we've just, oh, you mean it's gotten that bad? And the water just been turned, slowly turned, and it's gotten hotter, and we've gotten used to it. But it could be so easy to become bleak and pessimistic about the future. But the psalmist is getting our minds on this. God is working for his children to work out his purposes. Don't worry about your retirement. Don't worry about that job. Turn it over to the hands of into his hands and stay relaxed and let it be a point of praise. What? His chesed, his loving kindness, just, it's everywhere in the earth and nothing is out from under his control. And he can even cause the wrath of man to praise him. 15 reminds us further of his omniscience. He who fashions the hearts of them all. Now, a word for fashion here is the word yatsar. I put it up and mention it because of the way it's used in a number of places in the Old Testament. Yatsar, that's we'll put a T-S-A-R. Yatsar is used of taking clay, a potter taking clay and forming it and working it and molding it into the vase, the object that he wants to make. It's used in Genesis 2 and 7 and 8 of his forming of man from the dust. Well, here the picture is though God has fashioned or he's formed as a potter molding clay the inner workings of mankind, our soul, our heart as it were, which is the mainspring of life. That's where the decisions are made and the seat of the emotions and it's the seat of the intellect. It is the center of man. And when he says that he fashions the hearts of them all, the idea is that he has equal insight into everybody. And he adds then the statement. You see, line 2, this expresses this in other words. Look, he who understands all their works, he has all the facts. Now, that's a point of praise for the psalmist. The psalmist, see, therefore, looks at the providential control of God and that God's knowledge is unlimited. And he knows the decisions that are about to be made that are going to affect our future. And he has provided every principle and resource we need to live under whatever those decisions may provide and bring upon us. There may be men in high places who are right now getting ready to make decisions that they're going to affect my children and your children and our children's children if we're all still here. And perhaps for the worse, some of the decisions I see being put out by our leaders, they're disturbing. I think of some of our leaders, they're getting this world ready for another war. It's what they're doing. And my son may have to go to war, and he may even have to die because of the ineptitude and the stupidity of certain politicians right now. Now, well, you know, if I get all that on my mind, what could that do to you after a while? It could make you sullen and cynical. But the psalmist says, the Lord has insight into all hearts, to all people, to all events. And he's praising God for this omniscience. Because with that omniscience, this means that God's provided every asset that I need. He's given me everything I need for the future. And now he's going to do this. He's just going to shift gears, and in verses 15 through 17, it's something that he hasn't done up until this time in the psalm. He's just going to drop in something that is apparently not related to the previous statement. At least there's not a connective word or a balance of thought. But there is when you take the whole picture. And this is the second movement of the fact that God is a deliverer. The first movement was his right of deliverance in his perfect knowledge. Verses 16 and 17, his rejection of false trust or his perfect control. And even the rejection of false trust is a point of praise. Listen to how he describes it. The king is not saved by a mighty army. The warrior is not delivered by great strength. Now these two lines here balance off one another. And if the king is, or the warrior, the word warrior here, the Hebrew word is gibor. Gibor is a word that we could translate something like hero. the mighty hero, somebody who has accomplished great exploits, who may have a lot of potential and ability. Now, what he's saying is this, that the Lord does not take pleasure, or he will not deliver, let's put it that way, he will not deliver those who act independently of him. You act independently of him, and you're going to suffer the consequences. Whereas the Lord takes pleasure in those who depend on him, he rejects those who don't depend on him. So the king, no matter what size of an army he has, or the hero, no matter what ability he may have, no matter what kind of genius he may have, or physical strength, the horse is mentioned in verse 17, is a false hope for victory. The word false here, the Hebrew is sheker, sheker or a lie. Now, he's not saying that a horse can't help you, but he's saying if you depend on a horse and don't recognize that it is God, here you can have great assets, superior equipment. Of course, if you had the horse, and it was particularly important in ancient warfare, the horse, the chariot, that was the ultimate weapon. That's like an A-bomb is today. And if you had this, you had the ultimate weapon. But he's saying to his people that Israel could not depend upon... You know, the Lord did not want Israel to have a cavalry. Now, Solomon got out of line, and he built a great cavalry. And he had hundreds and thousands of stalls for their horses. But God had a very good reason for not wanting Israel to build up a great military complex. And they had an unusual foreign policy. Now, I don't think this is to be our foreign policy. Some people, I think it is. They think we live in a theocracy, and they think that this is what we should do, just keep ourselves with no arms. But they don't say trust God. They just say no arms and trust us. Now, I wouldn't mind not having any armaments if God said, don't worry, I'll take care of you. That's okay, fair enough. But when somebody else says that, that's a different story. But the horse was an ultimate weapon in the cavalry. But he said it's a sheker, it's a deception, it's a lie. And when you try to put your security for the future in that, it's just, you're kidding yourself. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. That is, it can't even help you in defeat when you're trying to get away. It won't be able to help you. So all of these things, to find refuge in these things and think that they're going to deliver you when hard times come and when pressure comes, it's like running under a tree in a lightning storm. That you may get shelter from the rain, but you stand there as an antenna or as a lightning rod. And all of these things, rather than being your means of protection, will be the means of destruction. Because the ultimate resource is God. Now, what is he saying then on the basis of this to the believer? If God is perfect control, you had better be careful into what things you put your confidence to deliver you for the future. Money's not going to deliver you for the future. Is it? Now, you'd better get money in perspective. If you think that stashing away a nice little nest egg for the future is going to deliver you, forget it. Now, I'm not saying don't make preparation for the future. I've got my own little philosophy about the future. And I think that, frankly, we all had better learn to travel light. And I mean very light. And probably we're in an age where we'll be reminded of about pilgrimage more than any other time. And we had better learn to travel light and maybe a little on the lean side and learn to get by without some things that we don't really need. Try to get as debt-free as you can, pay as you go, and live simply and go that way in life. But, you know, even if you do that and you have no outstanding debts, you have no guarantee that financial difficulties are not going to have their crunch and hurt. Well, I don't put my hope for security in the future in a retirement program or Social Security, certainly not Social Security. Any of these things. I am not saying that we disregard preparation for the future. He is not saying that the horse is wrong in battle, or that it's wrong for a king to have a mighty army, or for a warrior to have ability. But I, as a believer, must have as my frame of reference regard to deliverance, God is the one who will deliver and provide what I need. He will take care of me in the crisis. And I put my trust in him. Now in verse 18, he comes back, and here's his third line, or his third movement of thought. Here is God's response to true trust. We've seen his response to his rejection of false trust. Now here's his response to true trust. Behold! Hene! In the Greek, in the Hebrew. Hene! It's like a clanger. Clang, 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 clang. It wants to. Look, here's the principle. Get your eyes on it. Red flag. Hene. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him to guard and protect. And the eye of the Lord being upon us, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a literal eye. Some big eye that just follows them around. I talked to a lady one time in my audience, she came into my office once, and she thought that there was a big eye that followed her all the time, wherever she went. And she had some story about seeing it, and it started seeing it in the light bulb one day, and it just followed her everywhere, and this big eye was just seeing her. And, well, she had some problems, obviously, in this. The eye of the Lord is an anthropomorphism, and that is, it's a feature of man ascribed to God so we can understand the act of God here. And it's a perception is the idea. The eye is the organ of perception. God traces us and we have an idiom or something. We say, where are the kids, dear? So, well, I've got my eye on them. I'm out back and they're here with me and I got my eye on them. What do you mean? You don't obviously think running around with eyes on their shoulders. That you are looking out for them, protecting them. Guard, make sure they don't get into trouble, get into something. So he says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Those who have the proper response to his authority and who've responded to him, that he's guarding, he's protecting, he's looking out for. Then he adds the second line, on those who hope for his loving kindness, his chesed again, this loyal love of his, who wait for it, who anticipate it. That's the point of praise. Verse 19. To deliver their soul from death. You see, he is alert to danger, and he knows when a crisis is coming, and having his eye upon us, he'll take us through the valley of the shadow of death. And then he adds in the second line, to keep them alive in famine, which says that he's probably thinking about a great crisis. And these were experienced in Israel on more than one occasion. And here, God is sensitive to our needs. He's sensitive to our needs. He knows the crisis is going to fall on us. I'm glad I don't know those things. It's enough to know what I got to do. It'd be worse to know what was actually going to happen. But God knows not only what I will do, must do, but what will happen. And this is the point of praise, that he will take care of whatever the pressure situation demands. He has provided the assets. Now, in 20 through 22, the psalm is rounded out. Look at the symmetry of it. 1 through 3, the call to praise. 4 through 19, the calls for praise. God is dependable. God is a deliverer. 20 through 22, we close with 6 lines as we began the psalm. And here's the conclusion to praise. So, what's the response then? He says, our soul waits for the Lord. This word wait means it's not just sitting and tapping your feet and being maybe in the process a little impatient about the whole thing. But here, this word wait implies a weight of patience. That's the idea. It's knowing that my waiting for is knowing that God may be delaying. And I pray for somebody who's unsaved. There is a financial need. There is someone who's sick for whom I'm praying. Well, I know that his delay is not necessarily a denial. It's a patient waiting. It's waiting on this kind of God that he's described in the psalm, who's a dependable, who is a deliverer. Well, wait patiently. God's got his schedule. He's working it out on his time, on his clock. So therefore, I can wait patiently on the Lord. He's that kind of a God. I rest my whole case and my circumstances in his hands. He is our help and shield. That means he's our confidence. He's our defense. 4, our heart rejoices in him. I can be buoyant. I can have happiness. How? Happiness will come as a byproduct of my trust in him. We live in the day of the happiness cult. People want to be happy. What I got to do to be happy? It's even in our Constitution. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And well, I want to tell you something. The Bible presents happiness in an interesting way. You don't find happiness by seeking happiness. It's a dead-end street. Because you got to go down another street. And it comes as a byproduct. And it comes as a result of righteousness. We'll see this next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. That happiness comes as a result of righteousness. And as he states here, trust in the Lord. This is where you'll get the buoyant spirit. How can I be happy in view of the obstacles and difficulties and the pressures of life? You trust the Lord and learn to turn things explicitly over to Him. And know He is a deliverer. He is dependable. If that's your frame of reference, that's the way you meet your problems, happiness is going to take place. He rejoices, he says, in Him. You can be buoyant in spirit, experience, and then trust in the Lord is going to be the basis for happiness. Because we trust in His holy name. We're informed of His character. The name here, by the way, is His revealed character. You know something of His character, therefore you can rejoice. Let thy loving kindness, here it is, chesed again, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. That is, God is true to His word. We reckon that He is dependable. We reckon that He is a deliverer. And when we work that out in every circumstance, when you pay your bills, when you go through sickness, when you face the future, when all the facts of life face us, stark in the face, when we face life like that, what's He saying? He's saying then, God's chesed, this is going to be running over. And so this strikes a note that we need. Praise to God. The element of praise on our lips is becoming, as he said in the first verse. It's the jewel. As we're robed in the righteousness of God, the jewel on our lips is praise to God. And that's the way the royal family members should live. Not cynical and bitter and complaining and under it. But really praising God for who He is and taking that attitude and just working it out in every detail in life. That's the 33rd Psalm, a psalm of praise. Let's close in prayer. Before I close in prayer, and I've asked that every head be bowed and every eye be closed, I want to remind you that only the child of God can offer praise to God. And friend, if you're here without a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, you cannot offer praise to God. As a matter of fact, you really can't offer praise at all because you're without hope, you're without eternal life, you're without Jesus Christ. And before praise can become you, before it can adorn you, you must know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Acknowledged yourself as a sinner under the judgment of God, and that Christ has provided eternal life by paying the penalty and dying in your place? And if you put your trust in Christ as Savior from sin, and you say, how may I? You may by on the spot, in the quietness of this moment, in your own soul. Look to God, acknowledging yourself as in need of Him, His Son, Jesus Christ, and accepting His salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, if a decision is being made, bring that one regeneration by Your Spirit, the new birth. And as You renew them and give them life in Christ, I pray that they will immediately come forward to express it in their desire to be obedient in baptism, to publicly confess the radical change that's taken place in their heart by faith. In Christ's name, that's asked. Amen.